I will go ahead and just open us in a brief word of prayer. And then after that, we'll get into the material that we are looking at tonight. So let's go ahead and pray very briefly. Father God, we pray that as we consider the wonders of your creation, that by your grace and through the instrument of your word, you would cause the eyes of our faith to look upon the wonders, the beauty, the majesty, the intricacy, and the intelligence that we see in the creation, and that it would draw our hearts and our minds unto you as our creator, but through the word, you would draw us unto Christ, our Redeemer. We pray that in all of these things, you would not only shore up our faith and encourage us, but we pray and ask, O Lord, that you would further equip us to be able to share the truth of your word with a lost and dying world. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, what we've been looking at as we've pursued this series is that we have been looking at the idea of defending the faith. And one of the things that we've set out in terms of the overall structure of our study is the idea that we defend the faith from God's two books. God has written two books, the first of which is the book of nature, and then the second of which is the book of Scripture. In other words, the creation and everything that we see around us is a testimony of God's existence, nature, and being. And it is, as we saw the last time that we met before spring break, by the way, I hope everybody had a good spring break, but it's a testimony, and it is embedded with God's wisdom throughout, from things as small and as minuscule as the ant, as Solomon testifies in Proverbs chapter 6, look to the ant, O sluggard. And so we see God's wisdom as something as insignificant as that, to something as grand and as magnificent as the entire cosmos, the entire creation itself. And so what we want to do this evening is we want to continue that exploration. Last time we met, we looked at this from the vantage point of the Scriptures, particularly as they testify to the reality that God's wisdom is embedded in the creation. But tonight what we want to do is we want to take a look at some more specific information about the creation itself that shows us and that it confirms to us that God indeed is the creator. But we want to do so looking at it with also the lenses of Scripture affixed to our faces, so to speak, so that we can hear the two books speaking in concert. And so tonight what we want to cover is we want to cover what has historically been called the teleological argument for the existence of God. And that's a fancy word that basically means that when we're talking about teleology, we're talking about design, we're talking about purpose. In other words, everything in this creation has an end goal, a telos, a purpose. You know, whether we're talking about, say, something that an engineer designs, that a part serves a role. It's like I used to have a friend who used to work on cars. And he would tune up your car for you. He said, the only thing I ask is that you buy the parts. I said, okay, fine. So you buy the parts, hand him the parts, and then he would come back, and he would say, all right, I tuned up your car, and he'd hand back a box. And they would say, what is this? What's in this box? He said, some leftover parts. He said, what do you mean some leftover parts? Well, I wasn't sure where they went, but here's the parts. And they said, well, the parts had to go somewhere. Maybe shouldn't they go back? Is, you know, I mean, somebody designed these parts to fit in the car, and now all of a sudden I'm worried I'm going to have to take my car to a mechanic to find out where these parts went. In other words, there's nothing that is left to random chance. Everything has and serves a purpose. So this is what we're talking about, is that we're talking about the fact that God's intentional design in the creation. Now, let me make a brief note as to what the teleological argument is not. There's a lot of literature these days that's been produced that's called intelligent design. Now, intelligent design arguments are not necessarily the same thing as what we would call as a teleological argument. Intelligent design, large in part, rests upon the premise that complexity in something means that there must be a designer, and there is a certain amount of truth to that, but in the intelligent design arguments, they don't necessarily pair those arguments with the teaching of Scripture so that you can recognize that the intelligence that you see in the creation is attributable to an intelligent creator. Okay? This is not to say that we can't profit from the arguments that we see from proponents of intelligent design, but we just simply want to note that. And so what I want us to do as we proceed forward is I want us to look at the teleological argument, and in particular, I want us to give thought to what are called fine-tuning arguments. Fine-tuning arguments. In other words, these fine-tuning arguments say that life as we know it on this planet exists on the razor's edge. And we're going to see how in the creation that if things in this world were just slightly off by one degree or another, that it would be impossible for life to exist. And what we would say is that the fact that life does exist on this planet is not something that's attributable to a process of chance or natural selection, but it's ultimately attributable to this wise God that has created everything that we see. So let's give thought to some of these points. In that it was William Paley in the 19th century who probably first coined the idea of the watchmaker argument. In other words, he says, imagine that you're walking in an open field and you come across a large stone. Okay. You might think, well, this stone has been there for quite some time. Who knows how long it's been there? It doesn't seem to have any purpose or rhyme or reason. But on the other hand, he said, imagine that you're walking on the path and suppose that you find a watch. And of course, back in Paley's day, we're going to be talking about maybe something like this, or perhaps maybe a larger watch. One of the things that my father gave to me is a railroad man's watch, and it's a gold pocket watch, and I have it displayed in my house. And so it's rather large, but nevertheless, you get the idea, whether it may be a wrist watch or nowadays, especially if we have some of these digital watches, imagine that you find something like that. And he says, when you come to inspect the watch, we perceive what we could not discover in the stone, that its several parts are framed and put together for a purpose, that they are so formed and adjusted as to produce motion, and that motion so regulated as to the point, as to point out the hour of the day. So here you see that all of the individual wheels, gears, and pulleys, if you will, in the watch are designed with the purpose of pointing out what time it is. He says the inference that we think is inevitable is that the watch must have had a maker, that there must have existed at some time or some place or another an artificer or artificers who formed it for a purpose which we find it actually to answer. Who comprehended its construction and its design and designed its use? So we'd recognize, hey, somebody designed this. Somebody made this. And so we would never think, oh, this must have just grown overnight by itself or by a series of processes that were just chance coincidences. Now, William Paley's argument came under criticism by somebody like Charles Darwin. Darwin comes along and he says, quote, the old argument of design in nature as given by Paley, which formerly seemed to me so conclusive, fails now that the law of natural selection had been discovered. So he thinks, now that we've discovered the law of natural selection, in other words, survival of the fittest, we know that there's no designer. These are just simply a natural series of processes that unfold under their own steam. And so what Darwin believed is that given enough time, natural processes combined with random chance could explain the complexities that we see in our world. Now, this is a claim that more recent atheists have made, such as Richard Dawkins. Quote, although atheism might have been logically tenable before Darwin, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Now, what's interesting, and this is something that you have to read Darwin's biography in order to understand this, is that Darwin was really opposed to the existence of God because his own father rejected Christianity, as did his brother, if memory serves me correctly, which means he was not coming at the ideas of the existence of God and the creation from some sort of neutral position. He had a vested interest, because if God existed and his father rejected him, then that meant, of course, the worst of all conclusions for his father, that his father would be cast into hell. And so Darwin, I think, not only had those personal issues, but he's looking at the world very differently, and he rejects the idea of a divine creator. Well, what we want to do is we want to give consideration to, is the creation, is the world that we see, simply, and we'll focus here upon the earth, but these arguments can, and these pieces of evidence can really stretch throughout the entire cosmos. Is it really just a chance occurrence? Or is there design, is there purpose, and is there a deliberate intention in the creation? Now, what I'm about to tell you is part of a message that I first heard when I was back in seminary. And it was in a chapel address that our then academic dean gave. His name was William Toler. I love Dr. Toler. He was such an engaging professor. He was, you know, intelligent. He was very well studied and very well spoken. He has since gone on to, to the church triumphant. He died a number of years ago. But I found his talk not only on the internet, but then I've also substantiated it through other research by finding similar arguments. And so what I want us to imagine is I want us to imagine that you have 10 silver dollars, 10 silver dollars. And what you're going to do with these 10 silver dollars is that you're going to put 1 through 10, you're going to number these 10 silver dollars 1 through 10 on them. And then you're going to place them in your pocket. Now let's pretend you've got a pocket large enough for this, okay? So you've got your 10 silver dollars. What you're going to aim to do is you want to pull out the number 1 coin. Okay, you want to pull out all 10 coins in order. So you're going to put all 10 coins in your pocket. You're going to pull the number 1 coin out. Then you're going to put the number 1 coin back in your pocket. Then you're going to pull the number 2 coin out. And then you're going to put the number 2 coin back in your pocket. And without trying to, you know, place them in a certain corner so that, you know, okay, these are the coins I've pulled out. Then you're going to pull the 3 coin out, put it back. 4, all the way up to 10. The chances of you doing that are infinitesimal. They're so small and minute. But with each one of these coins, what I want to do is I want to attach to it scientific data about the nature of our creation, so that when you hear all of the facts that are associated with each one of these coins, the chances of you pulling each coin out, putting it back in your pocket, and then pulling out the next coin, those are the chances, the statistical probabilities of this world existing on the razor's edge on which it does. So let's give this some thought, and let's work through the 10 coins. So we've put the 10 coins in our pocket. We pull out coin number 1. What is coin number 1? Coin number 1 is the angle of the earth. The angle of the earth. I think a lot of the times we envision the earth sitting perpendicularly. It doesn't sit perpendicularly in its orbit. It tilts at a 23-degree angle, okay? And sometimes this is reflected in globes. You look at a globe and it's tilted. The earth sits at a 23-degree angle. If it were perpendicular, sitting upright, it's likely that life could not exist upon the earth. And for this, it's going to become evident as to why that's the case. Okay, so that's coin number 1. Coin number 1 goes back into our pocket. Coin number 2, the speed of the Earth's rotation. At a 23-degree angle, the world rotates at a speed of 1,000 miles an hour, roughly. If the Earth only spun at 100 miles an hour, our days and our nights would last 10 times longer. What would happen if a summer day in August lasted 240 hours? What if you woke up on a nice Mississippi morning, and it's August. It's going to be 90 degrees, 90% humidity, and that day lasts for 240 hours. I think that would be pretty miserable, okay? I don't know if there's enough wicking wear on this world to be able to make it through that day because you would be so hot and sweaty. But not only would the days last for 240 hours, the nights would last for 240 hours. That kind of prolonged heat on the earth would scorch everything on the planet, especially plant life. Nights that lasted 240 hours would freeze life out on many parts of the world. Life would almost cease to exist if it were down to 100 miles an hour instead of 1,000. Okay, coin number one, the Earth's angle. Coin number two, the Earth's rotation speed, back in our pocket. Coin number three. What we don't maybe not realize is that throughout the Earth's rotation as it goes around the solar system or as it goes around the sun, at certain points of the year, it wobbles up. And at certain times of the year, it wobbles down. So the Earth sits at a 23-degree angle, but it wobbles up by 3 degrees, which affects seasons and climates. If this wobble tilt were off, the sunlight would push temperatures much higher. The polar caps would build up much greater amounts of ice, and the middle of the Earth, the band around the equator, would turn into a barren desert across the world. All right, so tilt of the Earth, rotation of the Earth, 1,000 miles per hour, its upward tilt at 3 degrees at certain points of the year. Coin number four, its downward tilt. If the world were tilted more than 3 degrees downward, think about the size of the Earth. And it's going to just tilt downward at 3 degrees from its 23-degree standard tilt. The sun would hit the northern regions with such heat that it would evaporate the ice caps and flood the earth. Genesis 1:1, think about that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's created it with this intricacy, with this design. So coin number one, its tilt. Coin number two, its rotational speed. Coin number three, its upward tilt. Coin number four, its downward tilt. Coin number five. So we've put all four coins back in, and we got coin number five now. The depth of the oceans. The depth of the oceans. A few more feet of water in the oceans, and without more air, would add enough liquid that it would dissolve carbon dioxide and oxygen out of the air, and people and animals would die. Now think about this. Genesis 1, 9, and 10, and God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. I mean, I don't think we often think about it, that we add something like 20 feet of water depth, and all of a sudden, a lot of the Earth's air disappears. So coin number five goes back in our pocket. Coin number six, the thickness of the Earth's crust. The average thickness of the Earth's crust is about 18 miles. That's how thick the Earth's crust is. If the Earth's crust was just 10 feet thicker, 10 feet thicker. Think of that. I don't do math. I don't know math. I have a calculator, and I don't know how to do this math problem on the calculator. My father-in-law could probably do it. I don't know how, because this would be a number that would be really, really tiny. But what's 10 feet out of 18 miles? Really, really razor sharp, razor fine, degree of room for error here. If the Earth's crust was only 10 feet thicker, that much matter in the globe would oxidize all of the free oxygen out of the air, and it would suffocate all living things. You know, as you begin to hear all of these statistics and these facts, all of a sudden you might not realize how precarious our existence is, and that if some of these things were just off by the slightest degree, life on the earth would be impossible. Okay, so what are we looking at so far? Coin number one, the earth's angle. Coin number two, the rotation speed of the earth. Coin number three, upward wobble tilt. Coin number four, downward wobble tilt. Coin number five, the depths of the ocean. Coin number six, the thickness of the earth's crust. Coin number seven, the earth's orbit around the sun. While the earth spins, think about this as all this is coming together. The earth is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour, wobbling up and down, and we move around the sun in an elliptical orbit called a year. The earth moves through space in a football-shaped orbit at 64,800 miles per hour, or 18 miles per second. Okay, so if the world slowed down and only went a third of that speed, 22,000 miles per hour, at either end of the elliptical, the earth would cook in the sun's heat. Utterly, we would just fry. Slowing our speed would also pull us into the sun's gravitational field and thus burn us up as we were pulled in. So if the moving, wobbling up and down earth were to speed up and say, let's say, to double our speed to 120,000 miles per hour, that would throw us too far from the extremities of the orbit, and we would freeze to death before we were pulled back to the sun. These are all things that we just take for granted. I mean, you just go to sleep, and tomorrow you think, well, yep, the sun will be there, and the temperatures will be livable. And yet, you throw off the speed by half, and we fry. You throw off the speed, and you double it, and we freeze to death. And then consider Jeremiah 33, verses 20 and 21. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. God has ordained all of these things, and he has set all of these things in place. Coin number eight, the earth is just at the right distance from the sun. The distance between the earth and the sun is 93 million miles, which is a 93 with a lot of zeros, right? Okay, that's my technical answer. We have just the right temperatures human beings and living beings to exist. The surface of the sun is anywhere between, on average, 11 to 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. When sunspots emerge, temperatures can soar to 1.5 to 2.0 million degrees Fahrenheit. Asbestos melts at about 4,000 degrees. Now, at our present distance, we can live at 100-degree temperatures, during some parts of the year. When we lived in Southern California, there was a period of the year, say maybe late August, where we would get triple-digit heat. You know, and everybody would say, oh, it's not that bad. It's a dry heat. Yeah, it was still awful. It was really, really hot. And then to boot, they were like, oh, yeah, great, it's fire season too, you know, because it would get so hot, sometimes things might catch on fire because everything would just get dried out. It was like a tinderbox. All right, but nevertheless, you can survive those types of temperatures, those triple-digit temperatures, for a number of days, maybe even weeks, maybe even a month or so. But think about it, 100 degrees out of 12,000 degrees, that's a really small percentage. 100 degrees out of 12,000 degrees. If we were just a little bit closer, what if the temperatures on Earth rose 50 degrees? That's a really small margin. Again, I don't know the math. I could probably figure it out. The other day I helped my son with algebra homework, and I was so pleased. I got the answer right because I Googled it and I found out that I was right. And I was like, I can't believe it. This is the first algebra I've done in 30 years. But if the temperatures went up just 50 degrees, what's 150 divided by 12,000? That's a really teeny tiny number. What's 50 divided by 12,000? That's a super tiny number. Life as we know it would end. 100 degrees out of 12,000 degrees is 0.0083%. versus 0.0125%. It's a difference of 0.0042%. That's how small the margin for error is if the temperatures on the Earth go up just 50 degrees. 50 degrees above or below average would extinguish life on the planet. Coin number 10, the moon's perfect distance from the Earth. At 240,000 miles away, the moon's orbit is at the perfect distance from the Earth. The moon's gravitational pull raises and lowers tides, where in some parts of the world, the difference between high and low tide can be as much as 60 feet. If the moon's orbit was 50,000 miles, so that shrinks it from 240,000 to 50,000 miles, the entire southern hemisphere of the Earth would be flooded. The Atlantic Ocean would, from the Gulf of Mexico, would sweep into Texas and break against the Rocky Mountains with hurricane force going in and out if the moon was just that much closer. The tides would destroy every mountain range on Earth and wash them into the ocean floor. Our oceans are so large, I don't know if we realize this, our oceans are so large that if you could take all of the continents and put them at the bottom of the oceans, you could still cover the Earth with the ocean with 1.5 miles of deep water without a single place to stand. That's how much water is on this planet. So if the moon's orbit is just off a little, it would throw off the tides of the oceans, and it would wipe out much of the life upon this planet. Again, Genesis 1:16 and following, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars, and God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, speaking of the moon and the sun, to rule over the day and rule over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. Proverbs 8:29, when God assigned the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command when he marked out the foundations of the earth. God is the one who has set the limits for the ocean, and the way that he does it, scientifically speaking, is that he puts the moon at the perfect distance from the earth so that the tides rise and lower in ways that do not massively endanger life. Coin number 10, green plants. Every green plant has chloroplasts which contain chlorophyll. And these plants are powered by sunlight, and they take carbon dioxide out of the air and moisture from the soil to do something that scientists can't do. The chloroplasts combine the carbon dioxide and the moisture, and it makes starch, which animals consume for food, and that we consume for food. This process, if this process stopped, we would all either starve to death for lack of food or suffocate to death because this process releases oxygen into the air. Genesis 1:11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. I wonder how much we've given thought to the fact that God gives us plants and that it's not just a matter of our physical sustenance, but it's the very source of the oxygen that we breathe every moment of our lives. So think about this. 10 coins put into your pocket. 1, and then you put it back. 2, you put it back. 3, put it back. And you pull them out all in order. That's the chances of all of these things lining up just perfectly to make life possible on this planet. Our earth is tilted just right, turning just right, wobbling up and down just right, wobbling down just right, oceans at the right depth, the earth's crust thickness just right, the sun's distance just right, our orbit and around the sun just right, the moon's distance just right, food and oxygen provision just right. And this all comes about by chance? I don't think so. What the book of nature tells us is that there's design here, and what the book of scripture testifies is that God is the one who designed it and created it so that we could have existence and we could have life. There is thus a regular order, a symmetry, and a regularity to the universe, to the cosmos, and to the very existence of our own planet that points to a designer that is God. So while we want to recognize, obviously, that the Bible itself is our absolute foundation when we're dealing with unbelief and we're seeking to defend the truths of Christianity, we mustn't forget to appeal to the book of nature and to all of these facts. You know, one of the phrases that it seems like it's out there today, and I know this would be disputed by unbelievers, but follow the science. If you follow the science, I think the science confirms what the Word of God also says. Read in concert, Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture, it's a unified voice with both books testifying to the existence of the one true God. And such observances are not unique to our own day. It's not that William Paley woke up one morning and said, hey, I'm the first one that's going to think of this. Theologians going back for ages, we could say, of course, to the psalmist, Psalm 19, to the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 9. But there's a statement written by one theologian from the 4th century, an Eastern theologian by the name of Gregory of Nyssa. And he says this. He says, when I behold each craggy hill, each valley, and each plain clothed with fresh springing grass, the varied foliage with which the trees are adorned, at my feet the lilies to which nature has given a double dower, a sweet fragrance, and of beauty of color, and in the distance the sea towards which the wandering cloud is sailing, my mind is possessed with a sadness which is not devoid of enjoyment. When in autumn the fruits disappear, the leaves fall, and the branches of the trees stripped of their ornaments hang lifeless, in viewing this perpetual and regularly recurring alternation, the mind becomes absorbed in the contemplation and wrapped, as it were, in union with the many-voiced chorus of the wondrous forces of nature. Whoso gazes through these with the inward eye of the soul feels the littleness of man in the greatness of the universe. In other words, when we behold the wonders of the creation and we begin to contemplate how much life rests on the razor's edge, we can only give thanks to our Creator God and say, praise God for giving us life and for sustaining life, for you are the Creator. You are the one who has done all that we see. In the light of this, as sinners, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, when I look at the work of your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? By the regenerative work of the Spirit and appealing to the book of nature, we can remove the obstacles that unbelievers have who want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we can hopefully point them and turn them to Christ. And by contemplating both books, creation and scripture, we can have both forms of God's revelation inspire us to worship. I hope you walk out of here thinking, maybe you knew this already, but I didn't realize how precarious life was in this universe and in this planet, and that it would cause you to praise God and say, thank you, Lord. Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There's one 19th century theologian. I'd never heard of him. You've never heard of him, I suspect. He wrote an essay entitled Moral Aesthetics, or the Goodness of God in the Ornaments of the Universe. And it was published in the Biblical Repertory in Princeton Review back in 1852. So back in the days of Charles Hodge when he was at Princeton. And he says this, a sanctified sensibility formed not on the visible and material splendors of the universe alone, but on its divine origin and spiritual significance, is what our Savior himself and all his inspired servants exemplify and commend. The works and the Word of God should never be disassociated in our thoughts. Hear that? The works, think of creation, and the Word of God should never be disassociated in our thoughts. Every Christian should assiduously cultivate in himself the habit of hallowed association. When you read about the creation in the Scriptures, look up and behold their wonder and their beauty. And study the nature of the creation to see its intricacy, to see its purpose, and to see its design. So in that sense, I think that the teleological argument, or the argument from design, is beneficial for not only defending the faith, but for feeding our own faith on God's revelation in the creation. Now, next week, what we're going to look at is we've been looking at the creation, the big picture. Next week, we're going to transition and we're going to look to discussing the creation in the small picture in us as human beings. More so now than ever, I think that what we're going to be talking about, especially next week, is really relevant for us. And it's on, you know, two counts, two things that have been in the press as of recently. But let's back up first to the 16th century and even before. John Calvin once said that the human body is a microcosm, a miniature universe, a miniature cosmos, where you see the beauty and the intricacy and the wisdom of God. You know, think of the psalmist, "For we are fearfully and wonderfully made," is what he says. So that the beauty and the wonder that you see in the broader creation is the same that you see within the human body, but on a smaller scale. So we're going to take a look at the human body next week. And maybe in Calvin's day, it wasn't as pressing and as relevant. But in our own day, where you have men posing as women in, you know, collegiate sports, and when you have, for whatever reason, whether it was legitimate or illegitimate, for a Supreme Court nominee to say, "Yes, I am not a biologist, I can't define what a woman is," it's so important for us as Christians to know not only what the Scriptures say about who and how we are made, but also to know some of the science behind the differences between men and women. Because understanding those biological differences, even those physiological differences, I think is a new battlefront, if you will, in apologetics, where we as Christians have to be informed so that we can, as many people have said as of late, we can follow the science, and we can engage it, and we can say, the book of nature says this about human beings, and it's speaking with one voice with the book of Scripture. So we'll end there, and I'll just say, are there any questions? But no technical science questions, because I don't know anything about science, okay? I get all my science from Star Wars. I'm serious about that. If you ask me about the speed of the Millennium Falcon, I can tell you that, okay? But don't ask me how fast light speed is. I'd have to look that one up. Any questions or observations or criticisms? All right, great. All right, well then, I look forward. Thanks so much for your attentiveness. I look forward, God willing, to see you next week. And then not only next week will we cover the body, but then the week after this, it's one of my favorites, is we're going to talk about literature, apologetics and literature. Not Christian literature, but just literature. And it's one of my favorite topics to discuss. So we will have some fun as we continue to move forward with our study. Thanks so much, everybody. Mm-hmm.